But I'm not interested in your invention of who you think God is. And you should not be interested in this preacher's idea of who God is. What we should be very interested in is who God says He is in His Word. Amen? And so our task is not to just come up with what we think God should be like. Our task is to go to the Scriptures, verse by verse, handle them rightly, not take them out of context and twist them, but verse by verse, what is the train of thought of the author as he's writing? What is he saying? What is God communicating to sinners about himself? And he has spoken clearly. So the first thing we need to understand about God is that he is a holy and righteous God. Verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the second thing we have to understand is what we would call the bad news that comes before the good news. The first thing we need to know is that God is righteous and holy. He's a judge who has to punish evil or he won't be good anymore. And the second thing we got to understand is that we have sinned against this holy God and we have come under his righteous wrath. We will be judged by Him if we stay in our sins. And so Paul begins to unpack who is guilty of sin before this righteous God. And he starts in verse 19 and forward, and he's talking about pagans. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about hypocrites, religious people. He's going to cover Jews. He's going to cover Gentiles. He's going to cover every demographic of the whole human race until Paul shows that the whole world is under sin. And that's his big conclusion in chapter 3. All are under sin. And so as we still look at chapter 1, he's talking about people who have seen from creation that God is God, that He is, you know, when you look at the stars and you look at the beauty and the logic of creation, you ought to be able to know that an intelligent designer made this. It's not a mistake. But Paul says that we didn't do that. We suppress that truth and willingly reject God. And it says they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but rather they began to worship created things, images, idols. Whenever we worship something and put something in the place that God deserves, we are idol worshipers. And so last week we looked at the righteous wrath of God. Today we look at the just judgment of God. And here it is in a nutshell. God is not only angry about sin, He does something about it. He judges sinners. And it is right for Him to do that because He is holy and we have sinned. So that's what we're talking about. Let's read the text. And I am going to start back a few verses from what we covered last week because what we cover today flows out of that. It's the same thought process of Paul as he writes this. So I want you to trace Paul's thought with me and let's read the text. We will begin in verse 18, Romans 1:18. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We don't want to hear it. We suppress it. We push it down. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The heavens declare the glory of God." You can look up and know there is a God. And so Paul says, so they are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore," here's today's text, "therefore, because they did that, because they did not honor God, even though they could look at creation and know that He's God and He ought to be worshipped, And they didn't do it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that is the inerrant, unchanging, infallible Word of the living God to us. If I asked, probably not many of you would be willing to tag out this morning and come up and preach what we just read. What a text. This is, as I said, a very hot button issue in our day. But God has spoken. Let's look at it. And again, we want to keep the focus of what Paul is saying. And so first of all, I want to point out to you that this is a passage where God is not only angry with sin, He is actively judging sinners. We see that with three uses of a phrase. Did you catch it as we read the text? It says that God gave them up. You'll find that three times in what we read. Paul wants that to resound like a chorus echoing, God gave them up in verse 24. And because they did not acknowledge God, God gave them up in verse 26. And God gave them up in verse 28. What does that mean? To give up. It means to give over. That phrase actually had to do in the original language with handing someone over to the authorities for judgment. The police handing the criminal over to the judge. God gave them up to their sins and wickedness. The New Living Translation translates that phrase that God abandoned them to their sins. These sinners reject the truth about God. They refuse to humble themselves before God and worship God. And so God judges them by giving them up to their own sinful desires and the terrible consequences of those desires, which is His wrath and judgment. Now, I want you to notice that God is not forcing them to sin in this passage. You might think that if you read it a certain way, God is giving them up to these unnatural lusts and sins. But God is not making them sin. Notice in verse 24, it says that He gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Do you see that? Little word there. These passions and sinful tendencies were in them already. And so God just gave them over to the sin that was already in them. God abandoned them. He took His grace off of them. He did not rescue them from their sins. He confirmed them in their own choices, in their own experience of depravity. God turned them loose. What a terrifying thing to think about, unless you think you're a pretty good person. People who think they're a pretty good person, they're like, yeah, God could take His hands off me. I'd come out okay. But if you've been around the block, if you know anything about God and the Bible, then you know that in your heart you are a sinner. And as Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Has God blessed you by letting you see how sinful you are without His help? Oh, that's a blessing. For God to bring you to the end of yourself until you realize, oh, I am wicked and I need God to save me. Oh man. And so God judging sinners by handing us over to our own wickedness, that is a terrifying thought. But God is not forcing us to sin. He removes His hands and He says, I'm going to let you have your depravity. James teaches us in his book, he says it this way in James 1 verses 13. Oh, there's God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. James 1 verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Do you see that? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's truth. And so we are wicked. We, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, all people who have ever been born, we are depraved. We are tainted. We still have the image of God on us, but it's cracked and shattered. You can see it sometimes when someone does a good thing, but it's not without sin. We are broken. We are sinners. And so God doesn't have to make us sin. We have our own desires in us. And it says these desires, which are sinful, when they conceive, they give birth to sin. So you and I, we know about this in our own lives. It starts with a desire in our heart. Covetousness, lust, greed, gluttony, you name it. It starts with a desire, a thought, a feeling that you don't fight, that you don't take to the cross, right? The desire starts, and then when that thing conceives, it gives birth to sin in our action. And then sin, if you let it go, if God lets it go, if it's not stopped, sin will end in death every time. It'll kill you. It'll kill your marriage. It'll kill your ministry. It'll kill your witness, your testimony. It will kill your body. Sin brings death. But man, it looks good. It's like the lure with the hook in the middle. That bait looks tasty, but there's a hook in it that'll kill you. And this is our experience with sin. Paul also explained our desires. God doesn't have to make us sin. We're already sinners. In Ephesians verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. In other words, we were just following one after the other in the racetrack that's leading to sin. We were walking in it. Couldn't get off. There's no exits there. We were ingrained in that path. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, Paul says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm glad it doesn't stop right there. He goes on to say, but God made us alive when we were dead in sin. But I want you to notice that God is handing sinners over to the desires that they already have. Wow. The point is that God judges sin by giving us up to our already depraved experience. Or you could say it this way, He abandons us to our fallen free will, which is enslaved to sin and will never choose God without God's help. So God gives us up to our own choice, and you don't want that. Anybody that says, you know, I just want to be able to make my own choices. You don't when you're a sinner, when your heart is dead to God, because our choices will always be evil. Romans 3, Paul is going to say, all have sinned. No one chooses God. No one does what is good. And so you don't want God to hand you over to your own choices. One commentator he gave us an illustration here to think about this. Godet wrote this, that God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. So in other words, you're the boat and the river is your desires for sin and God's holding you back. Well, these guys, God let go of the boat and it naturally just followed the course of the river. Does that make sense? That's a good starting place. But other commentators help us out here. God is not pictured in this text as just being passive and letting us go. He's actually actively judging. And so Douglas Moo, he took Godet's boat illustration and improved it. He said, God doesn't just let go of the boat, He gives it a push downstream. And so that's how God is pictured in Paul's text here. We are, you know, chomping at the bit to go sin. And God has been restraining, and you know, these guys, they rejected the knowledge of God in creation, and they didn't want to worship God. They rejected His authority to worship images. So God lets go of the boat. He pushes it downstream. Okay, have what you want. That's my just judgment on your sin. That's where we start in this passage. But then Paul begins to tell us specifically what God is handing them over to. And that's where it gets a little controversial. So I ask us here from our reading of the text, to what is God giving these sinners up? To what is God handing them over? And it is sexual sin, specifically homosexuality. And so let's talk about that. And what we're going to see in this passage is that there's a link between unnatural worship and unnatural sin. What Paul is saying is that they refused to worship God the way God deserves to be worshipped, and they worshipped Him in an unnatural way through idols. So God says, I'm going to picture outwardly what you just did in your heart. You are worshipping your idea of God. This is an unnatural thing to do, and so I'm going to hand you over to unnatural sins. Even the use of that word unnatural in our day, that's offensive, but I'm explaining what's written here. And so let's do that. Let's look at this. Starting with verse, he says, therefore, in verse 24. Therefore, you see the connection? Verse 23, they worshipped idols. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. Let's talk about idolatry first. Idolatry is unnatural worship. Idolatry is unnatural worship. They knew better. They saw God's revelation of Himself. Look at the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. We have a conscience that tells us, you know, when you sin or when you do bad, even lost people, even unchristians, they have a conscience. You know, we're created by a moral God and we're accountable to Him. But they rejected that to worship idols. And I want to show you here, I'm indebted to Tom Schreiner and other commentators who point this out, but worshiping idols is not natural. It goes against the express command of God. God says, do not make a graven image to worship me. And so idolatry is a rejection of God and His authority over my worship. In other words, people who are in their sins, we don't want God telling us how to worship Him. In fact, you can't even tell me which God I can worship. That's that rebellion in us. Don't tell me what to worship, God. Don't tell me how to worship. I reject your authority to tell me how to worship. So you see, this passage is really not about homosexuality. It is about failing to worship God the way He deserves. It's a worship problem that then flows into a sexual problem. It starts with God not being worshipped. We reject Him. That's the focus of Paul's passage to set this up. And so, idolatry is unnatural because God created us to worship Him alone. In fact, I would describe idol worship as not only unnatural, but depraved, illogical. I mean, to bow down to a stone carving, it's not logical. You just made it, and now you're going to worship it. I would say it's senseless, it's backwards to worship an idol. And so we see the Old Testament even mocks people who worship idols. Have you ever read in the Old Testament? I mean, there's lots of passages. Psalm 115 is praise to God. It says, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. But their gods, They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, you know, a little carving of a mouth, but he can't talk to you. He can't eat. I mean, it's making fun of idolatry. It's unnatural. One of my favorite passages that's making fun of idolatry is Isaiah 44. Maybe you've read this one before. You can scribble that in your notes. Go home and read it this afternoon. Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20. Let me just paraphrase it for you. Isaiah the prophet, full of God's word, is denouncing Israel for worshiping idols. And he says, think about this with me for a moment. You went out and you cut down a tree in the forest, and then you cut it up into wood. Part of the wood you used to make, you know, you carved it into like a dish for your food. The other part of it you used for firewood to make a fire, and you got warm by your fire. And then the other part of that tree you carved into an idol and you bowed down and worshiped it. And Isaiah really just drags this out for several verses. He's like, come on, man. I mean, part of it you used for your fire. Part of it you did this with. And then the other part you're going to carve into an idol and fall down and say, you are my God. I mean, you just made the thing 10 minutes ago. That's unnatural. It's backwards to worship idols. And again, don't get prideful this morning and say, well, I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't bow down to sticks. But would pleasure and money, sex, comfort, these things, would they possibly be idols in America? Absolutely. These things that we worship, and that's just as unnatural. To think that money is going to satisfy us, it's not. And yet we continue to run to it. And we worship it. We're guilty of idolatry. So it is unnatural to worship false gods. And so God responds to their idolatry by giving them just judgments. He gives them up to their unnatural sexual desires and acts to outwardly express how unnatural their worship is. We see the connection between idolatry and homosexuality by Paul's use. Three times he uses the word exchanged. Just like three times he says God gave them up. Three times he uses the word exchange. Did you catch that in the text? Let me point it out to you. The three exchanges in this passage, first is in verse 23. They exchanged what? The glory of God for images. So that's where this passage starts. It doesn't start with homosexuality. I want to point this out. It starts with they refuse to worship God. They exchanged the glory of the Creator God for images. Then we see that they made another exchange in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't want to worship God according to truth. They wanted to worship however they wanted to worship. So they exchanged the truth for a lie. These first two are about worship. Exchanging true worship for false worship. But when Paul uses the word exchange the third time, he shows the connection between idolatry and homosexuality. Look at verse 26. Because they exchanged the glory of God for images, and they exchanged the truth of God for lies, God handed them over to their sins so that they exchanged natural relations, natural sexual relations, for those that are contrary to nature. And those are God's words in the text, not mine. They exchanged God worship for false worship. And so God said, okay, I'm going to give you a punishment that fits the crime. You want to worship unnaturally? Then I'm going to give you over to unnatural sex. And their desires were already there, and God justly punished them by handing them over to this. Wow. And so we see in the text then that not only is idolatry unnatural worship, but that homosexuality in this passage is taught as unnatural sin. So when Scripture here uses the word unnatural to describe homosexuality, a lot of times today, Christians are the ones who are called backwards in our thinking. But I want you to see that this passage shows that it is actually backwards to give yourself to unnatural sin, homosexuality and other sexual perversions. That's what's backwards, because God created us male and female. As we saw in our scripture reading, are you with me? Do you see what the text is saying here? It is backwards and illogical to give yourself to an expression of sex that goes against the blueprint that God made for creation. That's what we see in the text. So to be given over to sexual sin by God is a sign, an outward sign to everybody that God's wrath and judgment is on you. This whole passage is about the wrath of God being expressed. And so when you see these unnatural things popping up in the world, it's an outward sign that, hey, God is not happy with our hearts. In the Bible, let me set this up even further. Sex and marriage in Scripture are shown to be pictures of God's love for His people. Why did God invent sex and marriage? To be a picture of His relationship with His people. Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. We see that in Isaiah 54 where God calls Israel His bride. He says, your maker is your husband. You see, marriage is a picture of God loving His folks, His covenant people. Also, we're very familiar with Ephesians 5 where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. And it doesn't mean that God has a sexual love for His church. That's not what I'm saying. But marriage and faithful sex that is with between one man and one woman in marriage, that is a picture of Jesus faithfully loving His church and of the pleasure the spiritual pleasure that we will enjoy with Jesus forever. And so, when Israel would sin in the Old Testament, God would use sexual language to describe their sin. This is something that sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament and you come across these passages, you're like, whoa, that language seems a little crude. And it is because God is sending these prophets to Israel and He's saying, you're cheating on me. You're like a wife that's cheating on her husband when you worship other gods. And so God refers to Israel as whoring after other gods. I could give you a long list of passages, or you could do a quick word search. God describes Israel's sin against Him as whoring, being unfaithful. You can find that in Exodus 34:15. They whored after other gods in Judges 8:33. They did it again in 1 Chronicles 5:25. Hosea 9:1 is the most famous example when God tells the prophet Hosea, here's what I want you to do, buddy. You ready for your preaching assignment? Yes, sir, Lord. Ready to go preach. And he tells Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute and she's going to cheat on you and have kids with other men. Wait, what? How would you like that assignment, guys? You know, God, I'm ready for I'll do anything for you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Okay, go marry a prostitute and then she's going to cheat on you and ruin your life and have a bunch of kids with other men. Wait. And he said, yes, sir. And he did it. He went and married Gomer. And she was unfaithful to him. She left him for lovers and ended up on the slave trade. And Hosea went and bought her back. And God said, speak tenderly to her. Why? Why would God call a man to do that? He said, Hosea, your life is going to be a living sermon to Israel because they have cheated on me with other gods. And I'm still tenderly loving them. What a book, man! Somebody ought to preach through Hosea one day. All right? Hosea is a picture of God going and loving a faithless bride. And so marriage and sex are a picture of God loving His people. And so sexual sin is a picture that we don't love God. When God gives us over to sexual perversions, even adultery between a heterosexual couple, when we sin, when we look at pornography, when we give ourselves to sexual sin, that's an outward sign that our heart's not right with God. And so homosexuality is the one Paul uses because it most pictures this by being unnatural against the design of God. And so you see, the many commentators in this passage point out that Paul is using language that looks back to Genesis, creation language, where a man and a woman, you notice he said, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And then their men. And when he talks about women and men, it takes us back to Genesis, where God made them male and female. And so Paul wants us to read this and remember Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that God created us, and so He gets to tell us how to have sex. When you create a universe and a race of people, you can tell them what's okay to have sex. But we have been created by a Creator. He gets to make the rules. And our job is to play by His rules. Amen? Anybody made a universe yet? No. And so we don't get to say what's natural and unnatural. We don't get to say what's approved and unapproved. This whole argument about our body, my body, do with it what I want. Paul says, he injects into that mess, "Know you not that your body is a temple of God and you are not your own, but you were bought with a price." We belong to our Creator, guys. And He makes the rules about what we do with our body. That's what is being taught here. Paul wants us to remember male and female. See, God made us with a design, and so it is unnatural to go against God's design. That's why Paul uses the word unnatural here. We are sexually confused in our day. David Peterson writes this. He explains that a distorted view of God in worship leads to a distorted view of human beings made in God's image, so that proper use of our bodies becomes obscured. We see that all around us, don't we? But this homosexuality is not a new development. Paul writes 2,000 years ago about it in his day. And by the way, the Roman Empire was full of homosexuality. Many scholars point out that several of the Roman emperors and the Caesars were themselves homosexuals. And so this is not like, well, yeah, that's just what they believed back then and now we've progressed. No, Paul is writing into a sexually confused culture and telling them what God says. We've not progressed very far at all. He begins to point out with his words. I want to take you to some of the words in the text. Verse 24, he says, they dishonored their bodies with this stuff. Sexual sin is a sin against our own body, which was made by God. He gave us rules to play by. Sexual sin sins against our own bodies. They dishonored their bodies. Look at verse 24. In the lust of their hearts, He gave them up to what God calls it, impurity, guys. We call it an alternative lifestyle in our culture, but God says it is impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, to dishonorable passions. Then, this is the only verse in the Bible that speaks of lesbianism, but Paul wants to be clear. He calls it out on women. He calls it out in men. He says the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. This is God speaking to a confused culture and saying, here's what's natural and here's what's unnatural, and I am God, and you're either going to go with my authority or you're going to rebel against my authority, and it's not going to work out for you too well. He says that they were consumed, men were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Many commentators think, okay, what's the error and what's the due penalty? It seems like, having studied this week, and it seems like the error is talking about looking back to the idol worship. They committed the error of rejecting God and worship, and so God gave them a due penalty. The word due means necessary. God gave them, in other words, a punishment that fit the crime. They committed the error of unnatural worship, so God gave them the due penalty of giving them over to their sexual sins. Now, before we move on to the last few verses of the text and close out this morning, this is a hot topic in our day, so I want to say a few more words on homosexuality. I don't preach on this all the time. I don't just choose topics that are on my that I've got an axe to grind and I'm going to hit you with the same topic every week. But when it comes up, we need to speak on it. And so we see this in politics, religion, social media. The world's message is opposite from God's message. And we could give thousands of examples. One example, this week as I've been studying Romans 1, and I've been rolling this in my mind, everywhere I went, it seemed like, I keep hearing this song on the radio. It's Luke Bryan's song, "I Believe Most People Are Good." You guys heard that song? I don't listen to country music if I can help it. But everywhere I go, it's popping up. I was getting my hair cut, and the song's playing. And it stuck out to me because I'm studying this passage, and his song is preaching the opposite of this passage. And it's so clear. The chorus starts out, "I believe Most people are good. What is fascinating to me, he's using worship terminology. I believe. That's what Christians say. I believe in God. And so he's saying, here's what I believe. Here's my philosophy. Here's my religion. Here's what I believe. I believe most people are good. What's Paul's point in the first three chapters of Romans? All are under sin. No one is good, not even one. I mean, listen, I'm not picking on Luke Bryan. I don't know his heart. But I'm just looking at the lyrics of the song. It's the opposite of what God says. And, you know, no one's probably thinking of a country song as, you know, they're usually not vulgar, you know. But here is a little song that slips in your mind, and it's discipling you and your kids with a message that is the exact opposite of what God says. Do you get that? And so there's no parental explicit warning on, you know, Luke Bryan's CD, I'm sure. But do you understand that the world is preaching a message to you and your kids that is opposite Christ? That makes it anti-Christ. That makes it a satanic message that all people are basically good and God wants us to understand, no, we're sinners and we need a Savior. His song goes on to say, you can love who you love and it ain't nothing to be ashamed of. What does Paul say? What does God say through Paul right here? There should be some shame if we reject God's creation order and blueprint to go with what we want to do, even though it's unnatural and what Paul uses the word shameless. So do you understand? You could point out 1,000 songs and TV shows. And what are you watching? What are you feeding your mind, guys? Because these things sound really good, don't they? Yeah, you ought to be able to love whoever you want to love. Man, yeah. And none of us wants to be the, you know, the guy that's going around ruining everybody's day. But it all comes down to, do we accept God's authority as creator or do we fight against it? And you won't win. It all comes down to, do you bow your knee to your creator or will you try to be your own God? And our world is saying, God has no right to tell me how to worship, and God has no right to tell me how to have sex. I'm going to do it my way, whatever. And this is Paul's point. God is judging us by giving us over to unnatural sin because we have worshiped unnaturally through idols. And so unnatural worship shows up outwardly in unnatural sin. Wow. Other people today say, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Paul was just mad. He was an old man. He was disgruntled. But Jesus loved everybody. He had nothing to say about it. Let me give you four responses to what Jesus' stance is on homosexuality. Hope it's helpful. First of all, Jesus everywhere affirmed God's creation design. In Matthew 19, they were asking him about divorce. And he said, before we talk about divorce, let me take you back to Genesis. And he said, have you not read that God originally made them male and female? Did Jesus ever talk about homosexuality? He defines marriage as male and a female according to God's design. And he said, so what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, let not our culture come in and mess with God's design. That's what Jesus said. Jesus also everywhere affirmed the teaching of the Old Testament. In John 10, Jesus said the Scripture, which he was talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been written yet. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said that. He never contradicted the Old Testament. He fulfilled it. He explained it. He never contradicted it. So did the Old Testament condemn homosexuality? Absolutely, clearly, Leviticus, death penalty for it. Jesus did not undo that. Third, Jesus condemned sexual immorality. That is the Greek word porneia. It is a general term for many kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality. It includes prostitution. It includes, look, it's porn. What do you think about? Jesus condemned it. Adultery between a man and his wife, that's in there too. So this is not just anti-homosexuality day. This is, we are all sinners under a holy God and we need a Savior. Amen? And so Jesus did condemn homosexuality. The fourth way is that, people always forget this one, Jesus chose the Apostle Paul and sent him to go teach the church. So whatever Paul says, Jesus is okay with. I mean, who was it that knocked Paul to the ground and blinded him by his glory? It was Jesus Christ. You say, you're just making that up. Acts 9. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And what did he say? "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And so Jesus chose Paul as the representative of Jesus to the church. Whatever Paul says about homosexuality, Jesus sent him to say it. And so there's four ways you can maybe hopefully talk and interact with people who say Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. So if Jesus is okay with what Paul said, did Paul condemn homosexuality? Absolutely, in the passage we're reading, but even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. I want to show you a scripture in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9 and 10, Paul writes this. Brothers, just let the word, sisters, let the word of God hit us this morning. Look what it says. Do not be deceived. People are going to try to tell you different. In other words, don't listen to it. Neither the sexually immoral, that's porneia, nor idolaters, sexual sin and idolatry, connected again. Nor adulterers, because some of you may be sitting here this morning saying, I'm not a homosexual. Cheat on your spouse, give yourself to thoughts of lust. Man, we're sinners too. But then Paul says this, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't have to be smart to understand what he's saying here, guys. If you give yourself to sexual sin, you're not going to heaven. That's what this verse says. In fact, the ESV here quotes or translates this, men who practice homosexuality, that's actually two Greek words. And without trying to get vulgar or anything, I want to explain to you. There's two Greek words here. One describes the active partner in homosexual sex. The other word Paul chose describes the passive partner. There's no loopholes. He covered all the bases. He wants us to understand you're not going to heaven if you give yourself to sexual sin. But let me also affirm this. This topic is not something that the church should be just, you know, we're going to rub this in people's faces and be angry. Hey, it's an issue frequently discussed today, so the church needs to discuss it. But homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the unpardonable sin. And we as Jesus' church are not anti-people, even anti-gay people. We're not against people. We must love all people and speak truth to them in love. That's what we have to affirm. We should also not look down on people who struggle with these attractions to the same sex in a judgmental way, because we also have temptations and struggles. We are all born with certain bents and proclivities towards certain sins. And Paul's point in this text is not homosexuality. His point in the whole section, Romans 1 through 3, is all are under sin and need the salvation God has provided in Christ. So if there are any in our congregation this morning who struggle with same-sex attraction, or any who will listen to the recording of this message, and you struggle with attraction to the same sex, my message to you is the same as my message to those who struggle with heterosexual temptations. Do not give yourself to your sinful desires. Whether you're struggling with homosexuality, whether you're struggling with, you know, about to cheat on your spouse, the message is the same this morning. It's a warning. Don't do it. Don't give yourself to sexual desires. Repent. Turn from those desires. Look to the cross where Jesus judged our sin in the person of His Son, so that we can be washed and forgiven. He gives us His Spirit so that we can live a holy life that's not giving in to our desires, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual desires. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is power in the gospel to not give yourself to your sinful desires, brothers and sisters. That is the good news. In fact, Paul went on in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he said, men who practice homosexuality aren't going to heaven. But look what he said in the next verse, verse 11. And such were some of you. Past tense. Some in the Corinthian church used to be homosexuals. And Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is salvation for sinners of every kind through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen, church? This is our message. And so quickly, let's finish. He, having dealt with what Paul says about homosexuality, in verse 29, he moves on from unnatural sin and he talks about all kinds of sin. He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. What does debased mean? Here's a bunch of synonyms for the word debased. It means depraved, a reprobate mind, a worthless mind, of no use, failing the test, unfit, unqualified, disqualified. Paul is saying that someone that God has given over to their debased mind, they don't have the ability to make right judgments morally. It doesn't mean they're not smart. It means they've been given over by God to their sin and they're always going to choose that sin. Wow. So this is the just judgment of God against sinners. But then Paul goes on and he talks about, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then what does Paul do? Paul lists 21 sins. 21 sins. The one that stands out to me kind of sums the rest up. Haters of God. This is our heart before we're saved, God. We hate God. And people would say, well, I don't hate God. We hate the God of the Bible who says that we can't have Him and keep sinning. With this list of 21 sins, Paul answers those of us who may say, well, look, I'm not an idol worshiper and I'm not a homosexual. I'm good. Okay, but do you gossip about people? That's on the list. Disobedient to parents, for crying out loud. Rebellious? Are you proud? Paul is going to make sure you and I are covered on the list, man. That's his point as he builds up to chapter 3. All are under sin. And he closes the section. He says, people by the who are given over to these sins, they know that God has decreed that people who do these things deserve to die. What a statement that is. We deserve to die because we've sinned against the holy God. Paul will later say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It says, but they do those sins anyway. And not only do they do them, they encourage other people to do them, bringing as many people down with them as possible. This is where Paul stops. Next section in chapter 2, he's going to talk about God's judgment on religious people. We've dealt with the sinners. Let's move to the religious people. They're all condemned. We're all under sin. So what is our hope this morning? All are under sin. And yet, Paul is going to take us to Christ. Romans 8:3, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned our sin in the flesh. That means in Jesus' flesh, when it was hanging on the cross, God put our sins, natural sins and unnatural sins, on Jesus. And God poured out His wrath and His just judgment on His own Son so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be washed and sanctified and made children of God, so that we could receive the Holy Spirit with power to obey God and not give in to these desires. Hallelujah! There's a gospel for sinners. God judged Jesus in our place. That was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah 53. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed by God for our iniquities. Upon Him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement. That's the judgment, the punishment, the condemnation that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. Hallelujah, church. So what do you do as you leave this morning? What do we do to apply this? First of all, confess your sin to God today. Agree with Him about it. Don't redefine it. Don't celebrate who you are out of Christ. Don't celebrate your sin. Don't justify it. Don't hide it. Don't sneak it. Don't put it under the rug. But repent of it. Confess it to God. Agree with God that He's right and we're wrong. Look to the cross where Jesus bore your punishment and be saved from that stuff. Amen? Be saved. Come to Jesus. Now, believer, you're already saved this morning, a believer in Christ. I would encourage us and warn us from this passage. Don't flirt with sexual temptation. You see, that's a judgment that God gives people over to. Don't flirt with it. Don't watch nudity on TV. Can I just say that? Violence is fake. Nudity's real. That's somebody's husband or wife. God intended only in a marriage for that nakedness to have no shame and to be celebrated and enjoyed. And when we put that before our eyes, that's not art. That is that sexual sin there, we're robbing from someone's spouse or future spouse. So can I encourage you? God has called us Christians to be holy. To be holy. And that flows out of the gospel. So I encourage you this morning, look to Jesus and be washed, and then keep looking to Jesus and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, You speak hard things. They're hard because we don't want to hear it. You speak into the midst of a culture that has rejected You to be our own gods.